Blog Talk Radio.
I am the nation. I was born on July 4th, 1776, and the Declaration of Independence is my birth certificate. The bloodlines of the world run in my veins because I offered freedom to the oppressed. I am many things and many people. I am the nation. I am 200 million living souls and the ghost of millions who have lived and died for me. I am Nathan Hale and Paul Revere. I stood at Lexington and fired the shot heard round the world. I'm Washington, Jefferson, Patrick Henry. I'm John Paul Jones, the Green Mountain Boys, and Davy Crockett. I'm Lee and Abe Lincoln. I remember the Alamo, the Maine, and Pearl Harbor. When freedom called, I answered and stayed until it was over there. I left my heroic dead in Flanders Fields and in the steaming jungles of Vietnam. I am the Brooklyn Bridge, the wheatlands of Kansas, and the granite hills of Vermont. I am the coal fields of the Virginias and Pennsylvania, the fertile lands of the West, the Golden Gate and Grand Canyon. I sprawl from the Atlantic to the Pacific. 3 million square miles. I'm more than 3 million farms. I'm forest, field, mountain, and desert. I'm quiet villages, and I'm cities that never sleep. You can look at me and see Ben Franklin walking down the streets of Philadelphia. I'm Babe Ruth in the World Series. I'm 130,000 schools and colleges and 326,000 churches where my people worship God as they please. I'm a ballot dropped in a box. I am an editorial in a newspaper. And I'm a letter to a congressman. I'm Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein. I'm Horace Greeley, Will Rogers, and the Wright brothers. I'm George Washington Carver, Daniel Webster, and Jonas Salk. I'm Walt Whitman, Thomas Paine, Tom Sawyer, and Walt Disney. Yes, I am the nation, and these are the things that I am. I was conceived in freedom, and God willing, in freedom I'll spend the rest of my days. May I possess always the integrity, the courage, and the strength to keep myself unshackled, to remain a citadel of freedom and a beacon of hope to the entire world. I am the nation.
All right, everybody. It is Sunday, Mother's Day. And I wasn't going to do a show tonight, but I just couldn't help myself. So here we are. I did send out a little promotion here on the Blog Talk and up in the Patriot Family's chat room that the chat is up. So hopefully we'll get some guests to call in. I was really hoping that Mr. Dean Shook will stumble across the invitation and stop in. Dean has been a caller and is becoming a frequent guest in the chat room, and I stopped by Dean's show yesterday evening, and we started a pretty interesting conversation, and it's one that I hope to continue this evening if he calls in. Some of you might have noticed, if you have been reading the blog post on Patriot Families, I reposted a blog that I'd done not too long ago on preterism versus futurism, or futurist versus preterist, and why it really matters. And I updated that blog with some information based on the conversation that I had with Mr. Dean Shook last night in his on his program. So if you get a chance, I would appreciate if you'd read the blog and, you know, just give it a chance, see what you think. I really am looking for feedback and conversation on the topic. And because, you know, I don't think we have all the answers. I don't think any of us does. I know I certainly don't have all the answers. I don't claim to have them all. But I'm certainly in search of some answers and in search of the truth. And the truth will lead us wherever it's found. some folks may take the view that my wife has expressed on more than one occasion, that what does it really matter? She knows that Christ is her Savior and that she's saved in her mind. That's the end of it. And while I can agree in principle that that is, of course, the most important thing, I think it is important that we understand the whole Word of God, the entirety of the Bible, because it affects how we conduct ourselves in everyday life. If we have a better understanding of who we are and why we are and God's plan for things. Now, the question that Dean had asked is that, coming from the preterist viewpoint, how do I view the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years of Christ to rule and reign the earth? And I think that's a very legitimate, fair question. And I didn't have a good answer, and quite honestly, I don't think that I still have a good answer. But I will attempt to answer the best that I can from my understanding. And I think that when we look at the question of the millennial reign of Christ, there are some ground rules, some things that we need to recognize as we move forward. And, you know, when was the millennial reign? If we, being preterist like myself, if we adhere to the idea that the prophecy of the Bible has been fulfilled, then when did that happen? When did the millennial reign occur? And how do we know? How do we know that that happened? How can we mark that? How can we map that out? And not only map it out, but back it up through historical events and through Scripture. And I think one of the hints or clues that we might look at is found in the Bible. And I believe it's in 1 Peter, where he says that, let me see, 2 Peter 3:8, where he says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I think that's important because it might just be giving us a hint called the Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord would begin at the beginning of God's judgment on Israel, which occurred in 70 AD. And I think that's where some of the conflict begins in the conversation, and why there is a lot of controversy surrounding that idea. Most Christians would agree that, of course, Jerusalem and Judea were destroyed by the hand of Rome in 70 AD. And if, as the preterist viewpoint would hold, that that was the day of the Lord, then the 1,000-year reign began in 70 AD, and it would have commenced, or ceased, I guess, would have ended in 1070, roughly. And we can, you know, concede a day or two or a year or two here and there. I don't think the timeline is of utmost importance, but I do think it is important. And there's Dean. Dean, I was hoping you would call in, sir. And if you need our call-in number, it's 646-378-0321. That is 646-378-0321. 0321. So I encourage you to call in. We kind of got cut off in our conversation last night, and my entire purpose of putting this up this evening was the hopes that you would show up and we'd be able to continue our conversation. So I'm glad to see you in the chat room. Does my heart good. This is a conversation that I really want to have. There's a lot of things that need to be worked out, at least in my mind, and I think probably in yours as well. And I think it's good that we can get together and have these conversations. So I'm encouraged to see that you have tuned in. I will be awaiting your call, sir. But back to what I was saying, you know, when we look at the situation, if we take at face value for a moment that the thousand-year reign occurred and it ended in 1070, then we look at what the scripture says about Satan and what is to happen immediately following the end of the millennial reign, and that is that Satan will be released for a time or for a short time. And why is he released? Well, he is released to gather together the armies of the nations to come against God. And, you know, it's interesting. In Revelation 27 through 9, that's 27 through 9. Now, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, I was doing some reading today, and I guess this is a thought that I had never considered. And that is that, number one, the millennial reign of Christ was not a physical reign in the sense of Christ being present in the spirit, the physical body, reigning as king on the earth. And, you know, I think back to scripture, and Christ told them that his kingdom is not of this world. And I believe him. I believe that his kingdom is not of this world. I believe his kingdom is in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father. That's certainly, I think, what in keeping with what Christ taught. So, as a Christian, I would ask a fellow Christian, when you die, when your flesh dies out, when this body is dead, what does that bring? What happens? What happens when this body dies, when this life on this earth ends? What is the result? And the result is that we go before God to be judged, and Christ is there as our intercessor. And we earnestly have faith that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we get to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. Knowing that, as a Christian, we should not have any fear of anything in this life. We have nothing to fear in this life. And in fact, Satan can do nothing to tempt us to come away from that foundation, our belief in Christ. We, however, can be our own worst enemy, and we can rationalize our way out of our walk with Christ. But, you know, if you have a personal relationship, if you have a solid foundation, I look at it as my relationship with my earthly father. I could no more deny my father than I could deny Christ or than I could deny God. I could say it with my mouth, but my heart knows that that's not true. My heart knows who my earthly father is, and I also know who my heavenly father is, and I know who my Savior is. So no amount of treachery or trickery is going to fool me out of what I know to be true. But we can be led astray, we can be deceived into following after false doctrines, and we can become as the Pharisees. They earnestly believed. They argued with Christ vehemently. They knew, they were convinced that they were right. They were certain that they were doing God's work. And yet, they weren't. They couldn't be more wrong. They could not have been more wrong and wrong-headed in their approach. And I think that was the reproach that Christ took with the Pharisees. They had, in fact, taken the word of God and God's law and wielded it as a weapon. I mean, they literally wielded the law as a weapon against the very people that they should have been shepherding, that they should have been safeguarding their salvation. But they were so caught up in the power trip of themselves that they couldn't see the proverbial forest for the trees. And I think as Christians today, there's a lot of people that are Christian in name only, where they think they're doing the right thing, they're trying to do the right thing. And God bless them for that. But we become hypocrites. We become hypocritical. And instead of loving our neighbors and those people that we should be reaching out to and showing them the humility of Christ and his promise and his grace, we have the opposite reaction. We lash out at them. We give them verbal tongue lashings. We judge them harshly. And we cast them out. And we turn our backs on them, when we should be extending an offer of love and fellowship to these people. I'm not saying that to be judgmental of anyone. I'm just saying that as an observation. I personally have done this very thing myself. I'm very much guilty of it, and I know that. But it is disheartening when you start to realize some of these things. You know, we see today so much of the prosperity gospel being preached. And this prosperity gospel is the antithesis of what Christ taught. Yes, there's prosperity in the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we all will be beggars and homeless. We're certainly in this life, on this earth, in the flesh, we're just passing through. We don't get, you don't take any of this stuff with you. The houses and the cars and the money and the boats and the swimming pools and golf clubs and memberships and all of those things, they're temporal. They're temporary. The one thing that you'll leave this earth with is your relationship with your Father. Your Heavenly Father. And you know, I think there may be a lot of us that don't have a good relationship with our earthly father or our family, our spouses, our children. 941, you're on the air.
Mr. Golden, what's going on?
Mr. Robert, how are you, sir?
I'm doing fine. I tried to call at 7, but...
Well, I wasn't on at 7. We had my grandson's, one of my grandsons, my most recent grandson's, first birthday party.
Congratulations.
Well, thank you. I'm sure it's his first one, so he's 1 year old.
Oh, man, you got your hands full.
I've got a house full of grandkids, but, you know, and I see he's in the chat room, and I'm really hoping that he will call in. His name is Dean Shook, or W. Dean Shook. And I think he's probably just hanging out waiting for me to dig a deep enough hole so that he can jump in and bury me in it.
All right. We need to give you a spanking now and then.
Well, you know, we kind of had a conversation going on his radio show last night about the preterist viewpoint. You and I have discussed this somewhat. And, you know, looking at biblical prophecy and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and what transpired after that. And I was really looking at, you know, the question he posed to me last night is, if that's true, okay, if we accept that as true, then when was the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years? And I said, well, you know, I didn't have a what I thought was a good qualified answer last night, because it's not something that I've been able to work out yet. And quite honestly, I've been very deeply entrenched in all this other stuff, which I think is probably more of a distraction than anything. And so I couldn't give him a really solid answer. And you know what? That bugged me. And I thought, you know, it's something that I've dodged a little bit, I guess, because I didn't have a good answer. And I knew there were other people out there that had answers. But I don't like using someone else's answer. I'd rather search it out and give my own, or at least formulate my own opinion, if nothing else.
But Rod, I can help you out here, maybe.
Okay.
My impression of that question is that it really, what I have learned in my past two courses in religion, where I received my BA degree, you really, the time frame probably really cannot be answered. I mean, it just can't. My professor has tried. The timeline before Christ was born is infinite. You realize that, right?
Well, certainly. I mean, as human beings, we see things in a finite matter. You know, we see a beginning, a middle, and an end. And
right.
So there had to be a beginning somewhere. That's in our own mindset. But as to the millennial reign of Christ and the timeline, I'm going to not so humbly disagree that it can't be pinned down. I think we can firmly affix the crucifixion of Christ in the year 30 AD based on letters and you know, who was in the seat of power in Judea and some other things. So if we look at the crucifixion in 30 AD, then we know the Olivet Discourse was, you know, shortly before that, when Christ said, you know, that these things are going to come to pass, and he prophesied the destruction of the temple and the plowing up of the foundation. We know historically that Jerusalem and Judea fell to the Romans in 70 AD. That's just quite simply a matter of historical fact. So if we look at 2 Peter, let me find it again, 2 Peter 3:8, where he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Well,
right.
Okay, perhaps what he's giving us a clue there is that the day of the Lord, meaning the time of his judgment, the coming of Christ, will last a thousand years. Because a day to the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is but a day. So I think a lot of futurists and others have tried to use that to extrapolate the 70 weeks in Daniel and stretch it out to be over 2,000 years, and I think they're straining a gnat, quite honestly.
Right.
So if we just instead of clinging to our predisposed ideologies that we've been taught are correct based on someone else's interpretation of Scripture, and we say, well, what if? You know, and that's really all I'm looking at is, what if these other guys are right? And, you know, the more I read and the more I search it out, the more I believe they just might be onto the truth. What if the millennial reign of Christ and the return of Christ, the descending of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth that John speaks of in Revelation, what if it is not a literal physical manifestation in the flesh like we understand this life to be? What if it is a spiritual thing and not meant to be something that was hewn by the hand of man?
Well, that's what the Jews argue too, Ron. I mean,
well, I understand that.
We've been fighting that since I was born. So, you know, I mean, no one can find the right answer. I don't know if there is a right answer.
Well, I think there is a right answer. And, you know, when I read, and I use a lot of different source material, one of those is the website that I put up, which is The Truth for a Believing Jews Against Zionism. And I'd like to think, at least, that I'm not just relying on one source or another, but that I'm looking at several sources and trying to formulate, you know, what makes sense, what is the truth. And I think where the Torah believing Jews run afoul is they reject Christ as the Messiah. And I know they have their own reasoning for that. But I think
right.
As far as biblical scholars are concerned, you're going to be hard pressed to find anyone out there who is better versed in Scripture than the Torah Jews. I mean, they're devout. These people have devoted their entire lives to the study of the Word of God. I don't think that there's any seminary school in the U.S. that can hold a candle to these guys. Now, that's personal opinion.
Sure. Everybody's got an opinion on this, but, you know, I feel that the beginning of the New Testament was before Christ was crucified, from my understanding, happened at the first Seder, Passover. That's where Passover came about.
Yes, sir.
So if you were to tie in that timeline, maybe that will give you the answer. Who knows?
Well,
I mean, that's
you know,
a thought.
One of the things that I found intriguing, and I guess I had read it before and I just never paid attention to it, like so much of the Bible that I've read through, and it didn't really hit me between the ears until I went back and read it again, and I was like, my God, how did that not just kick me right in between the eyebrows and get my attention? One of the things that many of the Christians that are awaiting the return of Christ, the futurist, I would say, one of the
right.
things that we hear him talk about is the rapture, okay? And also the dead in Christ being raptured or being risen from the grave for judgment and to go before the throne of God. But wouldn't you know it, it's in Matthew. Matthew wrote of that account of that very thing happening at the moment in time when the veil was torn in the temple, when Christ actually passed away as he died on the cross.
Right.
There was this earthquake. And I'm trying to find it because I don't remember. I think it was in, oh gosh, was it? Where is
that? Hey, Ron, while you're doing that, I'm going to go back to my computer. Just, I got to turn off something, okay?
Okay, hey, try calling in. Are you on your cell phone or your regular line? It sounds like you've got one of those meters they use for, you know, keeping tempo going. Hey, get this tick, tick, tick in the phone. Darn it.
Sorry about that.
Oh, that's all right. I'm just trying to.
I have some jazz music in the background playing on my computer. I don't want to.
But there was a. Golly gee, I can't believe. I thought I had it written down, and I guess I don't. They're going through the hearings before the Sanhedrin. It was when the, man, I bookmarked and everything. Mary Magdalene's and Santa's appearance, lightning, clothes. Next day, centurion, the women were there. Ah, here it is. Okay, so it's in Matthew 27:51. At the moment when the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of the many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So that certainly sounds to me like the first resurrection.
Yeah, it does. So what was the time frame on that? What does that?
Well, that was at the moment that Christ died. The tombs, the graves broke open, and they came to life. And in 3 days after Christ was risen, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. You're talking about folks that have been laying in the grave for goodness knows how long. They're walking around the marketplace and people saw them. It's like, hey, that guy was dead for, you know, 100 years. What's up with that?
What matters if we can't figure out the timeline from this, as long as you have faith in something, I guess. guess you're doing better than the rest of us.
Here's something that I found interesting, because I said, okay, so if we take the tribulation period. Okay, there was a time where there was supposed to be 7 years of peace, but it was a false peace.
Right.
Okay. Well, interestingly enough, the 7 years of peace was interrupted during the reign of someone called Nero.
Right.
And from the time that Nero committed suicide, from the time that Nero committed suicide, which I believe was the fatal wound on the head that was healed, because it appeared to be a fatal blow to the Roman Empire. And in the midst of that tumultuous time, Vespasian was appointed by his soldiers as the new Caesar. So from the time that Nero committed suicide until the time that Titus destroyed Jerusalem was 3.5 years, or 1,290 days, which also fits the prophecy of the 3.5 years of tribulation, which were the 3.5 years that Jerusalem was besieged by Rome before its final collapse and fall in 70 AD. So if we take 70 AD, we add 1,000 years, that brings us to 1070 AD. So from 70 AD to 1070 AD, Satan is subdued. He has no dominion. He's in prison. He's in jail. And from that moment forward, he's released for a short time. And after that short time, he's utterly destroyed. He's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, from 1070 to 1209 is 139 years. That's a fairly short time in the grand scheme of things. And the reason I think that 1209 is important was the verse that I was reading, Revelation 20, 7 through 9, where it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have been expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves." Well, the camp of God's people is the Christians, the believers. And there were all sorts of attacks on Christianity in that time frame. And not just from outside of the church, but from within the church. You look at some of the things that were going on within the church at that time. And then along comes the Franciscan, or the Lollards, as they called them. And the Lollards, or the Franciscans, were the beginning of the Reformation movement, which was a restoration or a revival. That kicked off a revival period where the gospel of Christ was preached in all the corners of the earth. That was after the Gutenberg Bible. Wycliffe became an instrumental part in that. And they went out and literally, with fire and brimstone, that started that led to the Calvinist movement and a whole bunch of other stuff. It led to Martin Luther and all these things going on. And the verse says, "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Well, that might be that fire may be, metaphorically speaking, the fire of God's word and the fire in the hearts of these men that were the reformers that went out and started this revival and revive the word of God, the word of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and utterly destroyed the doctrinism that was splitting the church and the evil that had, permeated into the church. Now, that's not to say that once Satan is gone, that human beings won't continue their sin nature, that they won't continue to do evil things. It just says that they're doing those evil things of their own accord. They may be following after Satan, but he's dead and gone.
Well, you know, when you were referring to the 1,290 days, I thought you were leading up to something. Without the 290 days, it would have been 1,000 years. So what happened during that period, during the period of the 290 days thereafter, right?
Right.
I mean, that's what I thought you were. I thought you were going towards that realm of thinking, but you know, something must have happened during those 290 days to mess up the timeline, so to speak. I don't know. Yeah. It's all. Like you said, is it myth or true? And that's what you have to draw the line. And I don't know what this other guy has said to you, but also it must have really, really bothered you. But
no.
To the contrary.
Well, now you're sounding more like my son. I think there is a clear answer. I think the answer is given to us in Scripture and also the pages of history since then. And I think, you know, nothing that anyone has said has bothered me or upset me. This is an intrigue, a quest, if you will, to try and find the truth. And so, okay. You know, I'm very excited because Dean is, I think, probably just as open-minded as I am in that, you know, there's still questions out there. None of us have the answer, but none of us have a steadfast, here it is, and here's why, and I can prove it, X, Y, Z, you know, across the T's, dot the I's, it's right there, plain and simple. Now, there's been a controversy surrounding Scripture and prophecy since the days it was given. And I think it's a worthy endeavor.
I know. Ron, can you keep on talking? Because just keep on talking. I have to open up my garage door. I know you don't want to hear that noise.
No problem. I wish you were in the chat. I would call you from here in the studio. Maybe we can kill that static on the line.
Do you still hear that static?
Oh yeah, it's terrible. At least it doesn't sound like your skydiving. Yeah, at least it doesn't sound like you're skydiving today.
Hold on 1 second, Ron. I'll be right with you.
Okay, sir. Yeah, you know, I hope that others out there listening, you know, don't confuse the conversation. I would scarcely call it debate, but I guess it is. It's a more cordial debate than perhaps we're accustomed to. But, you know, I think that a polite debate and an exchange of ideas is really what we should be having. And I know for myself, you know, just trying to work out some of the questions that I have surrounding a lot of the prophecy. And I think many people just give up. And I you know, for them, that's fine. I don't begrudge anyone for saying, you know what, this just doesn't interest me. But it does interest me. And I know it interests others.
I know. I'm interested. I want to know.
Well, I think it's of monumental importance that we have a clear understanding. And, you know, I think that we're not going to get to that clear understanding. A, I don't think we're going to get to it all on our own. B, I don't think we're going to get to it by relying on everybody else's opinion. I think we have to also ask God to show us the truth. And, you might think I'm crazy and that's okay. But when I started in all of this, you know, I prayed about it and I told God, I said, you know, what I want is the truth. And he showed me my Bible laying on my nightstand. And he said, the truth is right there. All you have to do is read it. It's there.
And I think he's already showing the truth with this strife that we're going through with our government. You know, I mean...
Here's the thing, and here's where I guess maybe I kind of part ways with a lot of other Christians, and this is one of the reasons why I think this prosperity gospel garbage that's being preached and taught today is so dangerous. I can remember being involved in church groups where, you know, if someone got a bee sting, they would lay hands and pray for them. I guess that's all okay. But, you know, I look at things a little bit like Solomon, where he said, you know, chance and circumstance happen to us all. And I don't walk through this life. I don't walk through this life believing that, God is so concerned with my day-to-day comings and goings that, you know, he's hovering over the whole of the earth and watching and saying, okay, I'm going to intercede here. Certainly he can do that. But I don't think that's the way he works. And I don't think that's the example of the way he works throughout the scripture. Certainly when there were lessons that he wanted taught, he did intercede, he did intervene, and it doesn't seem like we were listening. But if we take those lessons throughout the history that's told in the Bible up to the culminating point of the crucifixion of Christ, which ended the old covenant. The old covenant was based in our ability to adhere to the law, and we couldn't do it. It was impossible. It was an impossible task. Simply, if for no other reason than man has a sin nature. And if you read through Leviticus, my goodness, if the people of the time who were under that covenant were literally honest, Robert, they'd be in perpetual sacrifice.
Well,
I mean, seriously, the people would have been in perpetual sacrifice. There wouldn't be a spotless lamb, ram, dove, or anything else, you know, still drawing breath on the earth, because they would have slaughtered them all for the sacrifice. Just being a little facetious there, but I mean, it was a monumental task. Now, that's not to let anyone off the hook for not obeying God.
Well, you know, I was raised wrong. My father raised me always to say, do the right thing. Okay? So, all my life, I tried to do the right thing. And the more I try to do the right thing, it seems to me, the more I try to do the right thing, the more I get body slammed.
The more difficult it becomes, the more challenging it becomes?
The more challenging it becomes, and the more and people just don't see my realm of thinking, number one, and number two, and the more I try to, you know, try to do the right thing, and I know it's right. And they're telling me it's wrong.
Well, you know, that's one of those, and I hear what you're saying there, and I think that's one of those things of human nature and society. You know, I think many of us probably run across the same issue where we're torn. We're absolutely torn in our hearts. Because,
so my,
like you said, we want to do the right thing. But
so
we've got society
America.
And our family pulling at us saying, no, 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 you got to do this over here. And we're going, but wait a minute, I know in my heart this is the right thing. This is what we have to do. And they're saying, no, 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 we need to go down and buy a new car. We need a new house. We need a new this. We, you know, you're being torn in all these different directions. It's not supposed to be easy.
it's just like my garage. I had issues with my garage. I'm telling people my garage is damaged, but I don't know what the problem is. Well, I found what the problem was. And it was all wood. My wood was rotted. It was all water damage. So if hurricane season's coming on, right? If the hurricane came in my house, I wouldn't be alive. I wouldn't have a flying chance.
You got a bunch of wormwood in your garage.
So now, Ron, I had to call my financial advisor. Like, you better come over here and look at my rotted door. You gotta see how bad this rotted door is. And once he saw that, I said, this, do it the right way. But then, you know, before he wouldn't listen to me. He says, no, 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 no. Everybody's saying, no, no. He's like, no. You don't have the money to do this. Right? What do you mean I don't have the money? Excuse me, don't tell me that. And you know what? The moral of the story is, people just want to control your life. People want to control your life.
Well, and I think, you know, Robert, I think if you look through the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, I think you'll see a reoccurring theme in there. And God tried to warn the people. Look, God, I mean, he told them more than once. That, you know, there's two roads, there's two paths you can take. There's my way, and then there's every other way, okay? And my way is pretty strict. Well, God's way is pretty strict, and it's very narrow. There's not much room on that path. Now, there's lots of room on the other path, but guess what? Instead of having one God that demands obedience, you have thousands. All nipping away at you, wanting a little piece of Robert or Ron or whomever. And instead of serving one master, you're trying to serve thousands, literally thousands. Everybody wants a piece of your action.
Exactly. You hit it right on the nail. I mean, and that's what the government's doing. That's what everybody else in their neighborhoods are doing. They want to keep up with the Joneses. They want to be like the Joneses. You know, once you fix something, everybody's getting into your business. And it's just, can I use him because I need to get my house fixed? You know, I mean, my Lord. I here I am. My garage is almost demolished. And everybody's just, I get a new garage door. I finally got my garage back. I've been trying to do the right thing, and you know what? I'm still getting, out of it. Unbelievable.
You remember, this is just something that's popping in my mind sitting talking about it. You remember the story when the disciples were on the boat with Christ, and he was walking on the water?
I remember when he was walking on the water, yes.
Okay, so he's walking on the water, and Peter looks out, and he's like, what are you doing? Holy smokes, you really are the Son of God. And he says, Peter, come on out to me, right? Come to me. And Peter gets out of the boat. He's like, are you sure? And he's like, yeah, come on, man. This is no problem. That's a piece of cake. Walk on out of here. So Peter starts walking out, and then he loses faith and he sinks. Well, I think we're a lot that way today, the Christians today.
Oh, yeah.
Because we see the path. We know it. You know, we think that we're doing all the right things. And the problem is, that we're not walking on the right path. The path is clear. What we have to do is stand on faith. But what is it? What is it right now today that is keeping the Christian community in the United States of America or anywhere else in the world, what is it that's keeping them from walking away from all this junk, all this stuff that, we claim, myself included, you know, holds no sway? What's keeping us from doing that? Fear.
There's only one, not only fear, Ron, it's fear, greed. It boils down to one thing. Who's going to hear me out?
This is
why I was so upset. I was so upset today from my work deal yesterday. I mean, I worked all day long. I mean, like a dog in my house all day long yesterday with my garage. And I came up to the conclusion of this. A, and I agree with Obama's ideology. He's right. He doesn't want people to succeed. He wants to bring them down to the point where they we have to be falling and begging and bowing down to him. Number one. Number two, you can't get ahead in this world anymore. You think you're making it, and you're really not. You're not making it unless you have a decent job. And then once you get the decent job, they're going to take that away from you, too. So the moral of the story is, no one does the elite or the elite and the poor or the poor. And that's the way it's supposed to be intended.
That's my
interpretation of the whole thing.
Well, let me throw this at you, okay? And Bill put up in the chat, it's faith or a lack of faith. It's fear. It is. And I asked the question at the top of the show, as a Christian, what do you think death will bring? What do you think happens when you die as a Christian? What do you think happens?
People want to go to heaven. They want to believe in Christ. If they don't believe in Christ, you know, they're going to go to heaven. That's the fear. That's the teaching.
Okay.
That's a basic teaching, Ron.
That's one of the foundational tenets of Christianity. We believe that when we die, when this body dies, we don't cease to exist. We are going to be in the presence of God. Okay,
so knowing that,
if we truly, honestly, earnestly believe that, if we earnestly have that faith, what in the world could we possibly be afraid of? Well, it seems to me what we're afraid of is that we're not right, that maybe we really aren't going to heaven. That's fear. That's the example of Peter lacking faith when Christ is standing before him and saying, "Come on out, man, join me." And yet he still can't bring himself to that full faith. And what is it that the government is trying to sell you? What are they trying to convince you of, other than the idea that, yeah, you know what, there's no God. You know, God's not going to take care of you. What you need is to have faith in the government. Only the government can take care of you. I mean, they're selling you the same lie. And what is it that is keeping people from rejecting that offhand? Out of hand, saying, you guys are full of it. You can take your government. You can keep it. We don't need it. And walk away. Well, just like Peter taking those first timid steps on the water, it's a lack of faith.
I mean, who was it? I think it was the Republican governor of Maine. I mean, you know, he's right, so to speak, you know. He says if anybody who is willing and able to get off a couch instead of sitting on their butts all day, go out and get a job. Make yourself useful. Now, how can a guy say that and there's really no, there's no jobs out there. You know, I mean, well, the only jobs I can get right now is Papa Floors, making $13 an hour.
I'm
going to be a janitor for the rest of my life. Then there's a janitor on the news, you know, was going, you know, cleaning up, you know, he was cleaning the school, he was cleaning toilets, mopping the floors, and he had enough, and he was like 60 years old. Did you hear that story?
Uh-uh.
He was 60 years old. Yeah, 60 years old. You know, he graduated and got his BA degree at 60 because he got sick and tired of mopping floors and being the janitor. He wanted to better himself.
You know, I think also we are perhaps in a time, and I think we go through cycles where God does intervene. And, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, like that song, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. You know, just like many of the Jews thought that the Messiah, Christ, was going to come and just utterly destroy the Romans, their enemy. That wasn't the salvation he was bringing. They just misunderstood, I think. And I think we might misunderstand as well. And so it may be a situation that right now, today, God is interfering. He is interceding and saying, you know what? I'm going to make it so painful for you to continue in your ignorance or in your lack of faith. I'm going to make it painful. There won't be any jobs. I'm going to make it just infinitely painful for you to continue in this lie. And yet still we persist. And that's why I find many times, you know, I bring up the similarities between us today in this day and age and the Hebrews in the Exodus from captivity. You know, they're looking back. They want to go back to their captivity. They want to go back to their slavery because they were comfortable. They felt secure of being kept by the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
They didn't feel secure in being self-sufficient and having God as their master. And I think we suffer much the same affliction today.
Well, nobody should have to suffer on, number one. It's our God-given right. It's our freedom of the preamble to live comfortable, to have happiness.
I don't believe that for a minute.
Okay, so be that as it may. Okay, be that as it may, Ron. My point is as long as people are willing to put up with the you know what, they'll put up with the you know what. But it's just going to take a boiling point where he says, well, I had enough of this you know what.
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about with God intervening to make it uncomfortable. Robert, you just have to merely look at what's happened in the last 10 years in this country. The blinders have been peeled off. So many people are waking up to the truth that this whole thing is nothing but a big charade. And it is accelerating and exponentially. Now, this is where we have this chasm between the futurists and the preterists. And it's not an irreconcilable difference, but I think it is important nonetheless.
Let me put it in perspective. When a person has had enough to their boiling point, when they reach a certain point where they've been held in captivity, so to speak, they know they have it. They realize they just can't take it no more. That's when they'll wake up. It's just going to take to that point where they'll wake up. They haven't gotten sick and tired of it.
I think it's interesting too that all these people that are waking up to the truth, it's not that they didn't know what the truth was. It's always been there. It's just getting to the point that they can no longer rationalize it away.
It's not that they're
running out of ways to excuse it to themselves.
Because you know why? You know
they can't pretend it doesn't exist anymore. It's getting too painful to resist.
Rod, they can't make it anymore. That's why.
Sure.
But when people realize that they cannot put food on their table, they can't put gas in their car, and they can't buy their own medicine anymore, you're done. Period. End of discussion.
Necessities. I think you're right, and I think, again, I would make the connection between the Exodus and today, because here they were in the wilderness, you know, and they had nothing to eat. They were worried, what are we going to eat? How are we going to feed our children? Where are we going to sleep? And I think people are beginning to ask those questions today.
Well, it's because, like, you started when I chimed in on the show. It's just like when I chimed in the show, you said, well, you know, the nice houses, the nice golf clubs, blah, 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 blah. You know, we did.
Right, but we're not taking any of that with us.
No, but you said you nailed it right on. You were right on the money, because everybody had to keep up with the Joneses, so they spent, but used the credit, made the bank still bankrupt, whatever, and you know, we bought all these things with all the credit, didn't pay the banks back, and then all of a sudden we had to pay other people's debts, we had to do the distribution of power. I mean, it's a bunch of, you know what, and you know, I mean, we had to suffer because of other people's bad mistakes. So I have to suffer, you have to suffer, we all have to suffer because of other people's problems. Okay? So, therefore, so in other words, all men must be created equal. What's equal? That's what I want to know. That's that one for me.
Well, I think all men being created equal is pretty simple, at least in my mind, and, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that all men being created equal is the fact that God created us all the same, level playing field, in that none of us were born kings. None of us were born mayors or governors, or we're just men. God's children.
Was born a king. He was born a king. Yeah, so like...
He'd like to think so. Robert, I'm going to put you on hold for a moment, and I'm going to play a little song here that I really, really enjoy this song. I just wanted to play it for everybody, and we'll be back in just a few minutes.
Father.
Back. You know, I think we could all use a little bit of fathering from our Heavenly Father. Sometimes maybe we forget to reach out and ask. So maybe we can focus on God, you know, focus on reaching out to Him and not trying to present our own agenda, but let His will be revealed to us. And I realize that probably flies in the face of what we're talking about tonight, but sometimes we just have to get grounded a little more back to God. And Robert, I know you're still on the line. I'm going to disconnect you, and then I'm going to call you, and maybe we can get the line to clean up, because boy, the connection's really bad. So don't think I'm bailing on you. I'm going to cut you off here, and then I'm going to call you. So just hang tight by your phone, and I'm going to call you. Okay, brother? So give me just a second. Mr. Dean, how are you, sir?
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well. Good to see you on. I was really earnestly hoping that you were going to call in. That was really the whole motivation for me doing the show tonight.
Wow. Well, you know, I got to tell you that last night after you were on my program, my email was on fire.
Awesome. That is awesome.
It was a great thing because, you know, just like most other listeners that everybody has to their shows, I have some people who are pretty hard-headed. For the most part, people that come to my program are pretty smart, intelligent, articulate, but some of them are kind of stuck in their ways, and they had some really good questions that I just didn't have the answers for, and you being on the program last night was giving them those answers, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate that.
Well, you know, and I got to tell you, I was really taken back in our conversation, and I really kind of tried to tiptoe into it a little bit. Because you never know where people are coming from, and it was so awesome to have the conversation with somebody that's open-minded enough to engage in the conversation and not just, you know, slam the door and say, oh, you're nuts, you know, you're crazy, I know what my Bible says, and the heck with you. Because so often that's the response that I get.
You know, there's some legitimate questions there. That are unanswered by futurists, you know. And when you were talking earlier about when the veil was torn and the dead in Christ rose, then in order to interpret that in the future sense, people have had to go back into the scripture and and interpret it in order to come up with an answer for that. And you know how that goes when you interpret anything, you get all kinds of answers.
Right.
Well, you know, and I think that's been the problem with prophecy all along, is that, and you know, I'm in the same boat. I'm not in any different boat here, trying to look at it from the preterist viewpoint, but we have this doctrine that's prearranged for us, you know. Mm-hmm. And so then as we read through the scripture, we're trying to make everything fit that doctrine.
Right.
And sometimes things don't quite fit just right, and you're trying to reconcile that, and that's really what brought a lot of questions to my mind over the years, you know, trying to understand the scriptures. And I think everyone, I assume, you know, most everyone has questions, and maybe they're afraid to ask them, you know, because they don't want to be seen as, you know, a non-believer.
Yeah, or a heretic.
Right, right. And I think it's perfectly healthy to ask those questions, and I think it's something we should be doing.
Well, you know, in my email last night, after the program, I was going through some of the emails, and I have some people who are absolutely stuck in their doctrine and their thinking, and they're just not willing to budge from that, and they come up with all kinds of excuses for things that really are not explained clearly. And other people who are open-minded who said, you know, that they learned a lot and it helps them come to the what they believe to be the truth. Now, what I always try to do is I try to present it and let the listener decide. I mean, people are generally smart for the most part. You know, they're intelligent, they're articulate, they're able to come to conclusions themselves. And if there's a question in their own mind, then they need to work that out for themselves, you know. But some of these people had some great questions that I just didn't have answers for. So, you know, again, I have to say thank you so much for coming on. And
It's not a problem. And, you know, I knew, and it's funny, I just knew that the question you were going to ask was about the thousand-year millennial reign, because it's a question I have, okay?
Uh-huh.
And it's not one that I can answer with authority, because I'm certainly not an authority on the subject. And really what it did was it motivated me today to search it out a little more. And,
oh,
you know, in the past, I would go to one of the preterist websites and read, you know, their reasoning behind it. But I really didn't want to just take someone else's reasoning, maybe as some direction perhaps. But, you know, it's that human thing again where we feel like we have to stumble across the truth ourselves or it's probably not the truth.
Yeah. So what did you come up with?
Well, you know, there's a lot of things. I'm looking at a timeline, if nothing else, and I think, you know, relying on some mathematics. And I posted a blog on the Patriot Family site some time ago about preterist versus futurist and does it matter. And so I kind of put an addendum to that blog, and one of the things that I got was that, you know, if we look at the time frame coming up before the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, which is historically fixed as 70 AD,
uh-huh.
There was a time of tribulation that occurred, and that tribulation, interestingly enough, lasted 3.5 years. From the time that Nero committed suicide until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was 1,290 days. So that kind of fits with the scripture, that there would be this 7-year peace. And if we follow the preterist idea that, you know, Rome was the beast, or Nero, who was the emperor at the time, and there was this promise of peace, and it's going to last 7 years, but halfway through, we have this turmoil, and there's this fatal wound to the head that is miraculously appears to be healed. Well, I see that as Nero when he committed suicide. And so we had 3.5 years of tribulation where Jerusalem was under siege by Titus, the son of Vespasian. until it culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem. At that moment, we have the day of the Lord, which is Christ coming back. Not any physical manifested in the flesh, you know, everybody shaking his hand and, wow, we thought you were gone forever and, man, it's good to see you. But I think more in a spiritual sense, that was the final judgment of God on Israel, their utter destruction at the hands of their enemy, whom, leading into this, they thought for sure the Messiah had come to deliver them from their enemy, Rome, and he was just going to annihilate them, and they couldn't be more wrong. He
right.
was coming to deliver them from themselves because they'd become their own worst enemy. And so we have this time from 1070, or from 70 AD to 1070 AD. And that's a time when Satan is removed from the picture. He's chained up, and he's not allowed to come out and influence man. Now, I don't believe that in the prophecy that, you know, when they talk about Christ's reign, I don't believe that it is a physical reign on this earth. Christ said himself, "My kingdom is not of the world." But if you're truly a Christian and you truly believe in Christ and have faith in him and you know that he's your Lord and Savior, then there is nothing that you have to fear on this earth in this life. And
right.
You have no terror. And there's no doubt that the disciples were persecuted and imprisoned and martyred because of the name of Christ. I don't think that his millennial reign changes that. I think it just takes Satan out of the picture.
Okay, well, I talked about to somebody last night about this, and here's the question that came up.
Okay.
That if the return was spiritual, then that goes, according to this discussion, goes against what it says in Luke, where it says, "See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see me. Spirit does not have flesh and bone." And then later it says, after he ascends into heaven, the two angels come and say, "You will see his return exactly as you see him go," where he left in this physical body. Remember, Thomas, he told Thomas to put his hand in his side. He sat down and ate with
sure.
him. He was physical. And these two angels said, "You will see the return of him the same as you see him go." So I didn't have an answer for that either, because obviously that's what it says. So how does reconcile that?
You know, I certainly can't speak on behalf of all the preterists, but my reconciling of that would be that, you know, first of all, yes, he did arise from the grave. We know that. And he was manifest in the flesh where they could touch him and see, yes, it's him.
Right.
And I think what you're describing actually is more, I don't know, I would say that more solidifies the preterist idea than not. And the reason I say that is because as a demonstration, he says, "Go ahead, touch me, feel me. You can see the holes in my hands, my side, my feet. You know it's me. I'm in the flesh, not in the spirit." He wants to be satisfied that not only is he resurrected, he's just resurrected in spirit, he is resurrected in the flesh, walking, talking, solid matter, and not
glorified.
Just an aberration. Now, as they see him depart, he's taken up in the clouds. And as they see him go, so shall they see him return in the clouds. But they're not necessarily going to see him standing in front of them in the flesh so they can touch and feel him. If that makes any sense to you.
Well, yeah, it makes sense to me, except that these two angels said, "You will see him come exactly as you've seen him go." So the discussion I had last night was, they said, why did they say he will come the same way, the exact same way that he left? If he left in a glorified body, a physical body, then he would come back in the physical body. And I didn't have an answer for that.
Yeah, and I don't know that, you know, I've really got a great answer for it either. I think that, you know, when we look through it, there's a lot that we don't understand out of the scripture.
Yes, there is.
That's really what has motivated me, you know, to walk this path, walk this journey, and try to find out. I want to know. I want to know what's going on. And I don't have a pre-prepared argument at my fingertips. I know a lot of preterists
I do.
I know a lot of the futurists do, you know. And one of the things that I learned from one of my friends who was on my radio show, I consider him a friend, is that, you know, one of the things that we falter in when we go out in the world and we're confronted with atheists or non-believers is that we try to argue the scriptures with them.
Yeah.
And he said, you know, it dawned on me one day that what I was doing was putting the scriptures on trial.
Yes.
He said, that's blasphemy. And I don't ever want to be in that position again. So rather than argue the scriptures with him, he argues logic and reason. And they really don't like that.
Yes. Yes, they
and,
don't
I mean,
like
you know,
that.
Honestly, I put a link up for the folks on one of the other shows for the documentary movie Collision, the movie. And I don't know if you're familiar with that or not.
Uh-uh.
Man, it's something everybody ought to watch. Collision was, it started out, Douglas Wilson, who's a pastor, and he's an apologetic, has a website or a blog, and it's called Blog and Mayblog, which I think is great.
Creative.
And in his blog, you know, Christopher Hitchens, who was the leading intellectual anti-theist of his day,
oh, yeah,
had written a book, Is Christianity Good for the World? And Douglas Wilson put a comment in his blog that Hitchens saw. So Hitchens wrote a response, and the two of them began this back and forth debate. And it actually turned into another book. And then they decided, you know, this is so interesting, we should do like a documentary. And so they went around the country, mainly in the Northeast, and they had live debates at King's College and a couple of other colleges, and also at a famous tavern in Washington, D.C. And they actually became pretty fast friends. And they sat and they had these debates, and it was very, very interesting. And I wanted to write to Wilson because the one thing that jumped out at me throughout the entire debate, and the guy is absolutely way smarter than I'll ever be. He's an absolute scholar, and the man is just brilliant. But in his debate with Hitchens, Hitchens would do this straw man. He would set up this straw man, and he'd, okay, so he says, you know, I don't believe in God, but I'm going to give ground and say, suppose that I did. If I believe in your way, then... And the long and the short of it was pretty much that everything bad that's ever happened in the world is God's fault because that's the way he designed it.
Yeah.
And I'm like,
well,
wait a minute. I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, dude. You're doing the exact same thing when you're putting on the Christian clothing as you're doing when you're in the atheist clothing, and that is that you're trying to deny or justify your own personal responsibility for your own actions and blame it on God.
But, whereas, you know, it's kind of nature to do that. It comes from a lack of understanding, I think. A lack of understanding of who he is and how he thinks and operates. People don't seem to have the general idea of just God's motives and the way he works. You know, it's just lack of understanding. Yeah. They're mad at him for allowing things to happen, you know, and usually it's our own choices.
Oh, it's always our own choices that get us in trouble.
Yeah.
I've got a dear friend that was that is on another network, and he always takes every opportunity to challenge me. and I love him to death. And he professes a personal relationship with God, but he does not believe in the Bible. And I said, how can you reconcile that? Because God himself, he says, my God doesn't need a Bible. And I said, dude, you're right. My God doesn't need a Bible either, okay? But he recognizes that we do.
Yeah.
Because we're so dense that, you know, personal intercession, one-on-one mediation still isn't good enough. We got to get it from another source, and we've got to have it backed up by, you know, thousands of years of testimony, and still we don't believe it.
Yeah.
So I asked him, and I know he has children, and I said, you know, do you have a son? He said, well, of course. And I know the young man is black. And I said, do you let your son run around in baggy pants hanging down to his knees, you know, hanging out with his buddies on the street corner, drinking a 40 and smoking a joint? You know, is that something that you would allow in your son? And he said, absolutely not. I said, why not? He said, well, first of all, because it looks stupid. And I said, aha. Yes. Are you trying to tell me that it would reflect badly upon you because people would see him and know he's your son and say, boy, he's really not, his dad must be a real piece of junk? And he said, well, yeah, that's part of it. I said, well, maybe God feels the same way about us, that we're reflecting poorly on him.
And that's a good point.
He wants us to reflect his image that we were created in. He knows we're not perfect, but he at least wants us to strive to reflect well upon our Father and not reflect badly.
Well, the Bible tells us we're supposed to be a reflection of him.
Exactly. And yet we're doing the opposite.
Yeah, we're doing the opposite, yeah.
So often we're doing the opposite.
Well, that's not all of us, though, because what you were saying earlier is so much truth in what you said earlier, that there's so many people who are Christian in name only who don't really have that relationship, who have no fruit in their life, you know, no proof of their salvation. And that fruit is their proof of salvation, and they just don't have that. So they can't be a good reflection because they don't have that relationship.
Well, and I think, you know, and myself is included in this, that there's still that twinge of doubt, that fear, that lack of full and complete faith that keeps me from stepping out and just saying, you know what, the hell with this, the hell with the world, I don't want any of it, I'm walking away from it. You know, I called my family together several years ago, and I called my mother, my stepmother, my father, my sister, her husband, my wife, my children, all gathered in my living room. And that for me is that's an undertaking. But I just realized that everything that the world has to offer, our monetary system, our government, and everything we go about doing in our daily lives is the biggest, boldest lie ever told.
Yes, absolutely true.
And I'm sitting there pleading with my family. They all thought I was nuts. And I said, look, if you look at the system, don't believe me, you know, don't believe it's some conspiracy. Search your heart. You know that our monetary system is wrong. Why do you know it's wrong? Because it's not what God says we should have.
Right.
You know that your daily life is wrong. Why do we know it's wrong? Because it's in your scripture. God tells you it's wrong. So you know, you recognize that you're living this lie, and yet every day you get up and you continue in it. You're turning your back on God. No matter how often you go to church and get on your knees and pray, and no matter how often you stand out at the street corner and flail yourself, okay, you're still living in that lie. And you can't find your way to let go of it and to trust in him. Why? What are we so afraid of?
Well, you know, that whole trust issue, I think that's the whole issue is trust. And it's something that has to be learned. Most people, I think, are hard-headed, and until they experience that what comes from that trust, then they're not going to have that. It's like the outdoor schools when you're falling backwards into somebody's arms. You know, you really have to trust those people that they're going to catch you.
Sure.
And it's not until you do it time after time that you get comfortable with it. And this is the same thing, I think, just my opinion, with God. You know, that you have to experience these things over and over again before you start getting the gist of, wow, he really is going to be there for me. You know, he really is telling the truth when he tells us these things. This actually works.
Well, you know, that's what blew me away about, you know, Peter, when they're in the boat and Christ is walking on the water and he's like, holy cow, what, you can't do that. What are you doing? And he's like, come on out and join me. It's okay. Come on. And he's like, really? Really? He's like, no problem, man. You can do this. This is easy. And so he steps out and he's like, all right. And he takes that step of faith and then he doubts. He loses that faith and he sinks. And Christ is like, man, if only you guys had the faith of a grain of mustard seed. You know, just that much. It wouldn't take much. Just a little.
Yeah.
So,
when it comes to stuff like that, I think there's also a problem, though, with interpretation of the versions of the Bible, where we're not getting the full meaning of what God has intended for us. Now, we might get the general gist of the idea, and I'll bring up an example of that. After the resurrection, when Jesus was sitting on the shore, and they came in from the boat, and he asked Peter three times if he loved him. When I read that the first time, it made no sense to me. Why would he ask him the same thing three times? You know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Finally, Peter told me, you know I do. And I thought, well, why would he ask him that same question three times in a row? And it just made no sense to me. You know, why anybody in any conversation would do that. Well, in researching the original the original text, it turns out there's three different words for love. Now, we're told to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and strength. Well, three different words that there are for love. One is agape, that's unconditional.
Yep.
There's euro, that's between you and your wife. And there's phileo, that's brotherly love. Well, so I started asking myself the question, is that actually what he meant? Was he testing him to see if he truly loved him in every way possible?
Well, and, you know, I understand where you're coming from with that, because, as I said last night, I've been reading the Jewish Wars by Flavius Josephus. And the book was translated from Aramaic to Greek. And from Greek to English.
Yeah.
And it has got to be the most difficult thing I've ever tried to read. Simply because the grammar is completely lost.
Yes.
And it's as if you're reading something that was written in Spanish and then translated word for word into English without rearranging the context. So, you know, think it's like it's backwards.
Yes.
It's very, very difficult to read. And, you know, I end up reading the same sentence five times trying to make sense of it.
Yeah. Well, the question for me here, Ron, is when you and I talk about futurists and preterists, are we running up against those same kind of battles when it comes to translation or the use of language that's making this division between preterists and futurists?
You know, I like to believe that we're not. And the only reason I say that, and I agree that there are a lot of issues in the translation and the transliteration of the scripture from either the Septuagint or from the, you know, Hebrew, the Greek and Aramaic. I think there's a lot of things do get lost in the translation. And then there's so many variations on the Bible and there's whole scriptures that are missing from many of them.
Right.
That said, I think the foundational principle of God's word still flows throughout any of those Bibles that you want to pick up. whether it's a Wycliffe or a Geneva or a King James or a HIV or, you know, any of the other iterations of the scripture, I think the foundational premise is still always there. And we can get lost in the words sometimes in the, you know, nitpicking, straining and that. But I think sometimes that's important to do that.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, but for me, I think going back through history and reading, trying to glean, I guess, what was the mindset of those early Christians closest to the time of Christ, closest to the time of the fall of Jerusalem? What did they think? You know, people like Polycarp, who were instrumental in bringing together the 66 books of the Bible.
Right.
And when we go back and look at that, what they were teaching and what they were writing, it's evident to me that they were not preaching the futurist position. And from what I can find, that wasn't really preached until much, much later. And it's become the accepted, you know, dispensation or doctrine today. But it wasn't always so. Now, that doesn't mean that the preterist view, you know, if it was being preached in 71 AD, that doesn't mean that it's legitimate and the right way to think about it. But to me, it certainly gives it more credence, those that were closest to the events and time, because as we get further and further away, the interpretations change and the understandings change. And I think it is important that we have a right understanding. And so for me, at least, I think in the end, we've got a couple of different options. And that's what I wrote in the blog, that, you know, where I see the danger, and this is what I was talking about last night, where I think there are powers that be, the elite, the New World Order, whatever you want to call these people, whatever appellation you want to put on them, I think that they are misguided, that they are following a dead savior in Lucifer, okay? Hmm. And he's not around to help them. He's been cast into the lake of fire, and he's done. He's over with.
Well, and, you know, since you, I'm sorry, I don't mean
ahead.
To interrupt
no, go
here,
ahead.
But since you,
no, you
since,
go right ahead.
Since you, okay, since you brought that up, last night in an email, you know, you said earlier that the general preterist view was that Nero was the beast. Well, the point that came up last night was, the beast is supposed to be cast into the lake of fire live, and Nero committed suicide.
Well, Nero was one of the seven heads of the beast, which was Rome.
Okay, I see what you're saying now. You know, I should have brought that up last night. We could have answered that person's question without ever having to go through and read that email, Dad. Burn it. We should have covered that last night.
No, and I think that's a good thing, and you know, there's so many different aspects. One of the things I ran across was that, I can't even remember it now. Something about the Antichrist or Satan coming back after he's released. And, I don't remember. Raising up the banner of God or Christ.
Where he's going to claim to be.
Well, right, raising up the banner, and, you know, my first thought was, holy cow, that sounds like Constantine. You know, he did. He had the epiphany of the cross on the battlefield. And so he used that to rally his troops. But there was always that question, was Constantine actually a Christian, and his conversion supposedly came on his deathbed, which I guess better late than never, you know.
Right.
There are just a lot of different aspects in this. But
yeah.
I think from my little pea brain synopsis is that either the futurists are right and Christ has not returned yet, and it's 2,000 odd years on, and so we're almost frozen awaiting the return of Christ. And we see the events unfolding around us in the world. And certainly, you know, there's been other generations where there's wars and rumors of wars. We can go World War I, World War II, the Caliphate. My God, there's been many.
Right.
But and each of those generations believed earnestly that they were in the last days.
Right.
And with good reason, I think. And each of those generations were kind of frozen, like a deer in the headlights. And my take is that, you know, they're waiting on something that has long since passed, and that we ought to be stepping out in that faith and taking action and not just sitting back and waiting for something to happen.
Well, here's why I think those past generations were wrong in thinking that they were in the last days, because Jesus says when he gave out the list of things to look for, he said, when you see all of these things come to pass, then know that your time is at hand, that I'm even at the door. He didn't say part of them. He didn't say some of them. He gave the list, and he said, when you see all of these things come to pass, all of them. So if you're missing even one of those, then you're not in that time.
Sure.
Because he says, when you see all of these things. Now, the argument that I got when it came to that very thing was that if all of this came about in 70 AD, that there was no seven-year peace agreement that was broken by the Antichrist, that there wasn't enough people on earth for this 200 million man army to come that's supposed to come from the east, and that the Euphrates River didn't dry up, that the two witnesses didn't lay in the streets for the 3.5 days while the whole world looked on them, you know, that the whole world is supposed to see them, and that that Babylon was not destroyed by fire in 1 hour. But then there again is the interpretation. How long is 1 hour? What were they talking about then? And how did they determine what a generation was? You know, when he said at the time, he said, some in this generation will not taste of death before they see the return of the Son of Man.
Right. However, this generation shall not pass.
Yeah. However, all of those apostles, everybody that was in Christ at the time did die. They all passed.
But not before 70 AD.
No, but some did.
Some of them did.
So,
but some of them didn't.
Right.
And I think that's one of the major hurdles to the futurist position, is that, you know, we have to take the word generation.
Yes.
And we have to remove it from that Olivet discourse, and we have to turn it on its head to mean something different than it has meant throughout the entire rest of the book up to that point.
Yeah. Well,
because what it meant up to that point is pretty well settled, approximately 40 years, which is a generation.
Right. But if they were talking about the end times, they were talking about our generation in if it's a future event, then they're talking about a lifespan of a generation in that time, not necessarily in his time. See, and there,
but if
you go again back to the interpretation thing.
Right. But if you just place yourself in the audience, you're Paul.
Uh-huh.
Christ is standing on the mount on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling you, surely I tell you the truth that this generation shall not pass before these things come to be. Okay, now you have to put yourself in the position of believing that he's not talking to you. He's talking about some future generation, thousands of years in the future, that you're not even aware of that is ever going to exist. And I think that's a big hurdle to leap across. And there were a lot of things that did happen to fulfill the prophecy. And I think if we look at Babylon as the temple, Babylon was famous for the Tower of Babel.
Right.
And God destroyed it. Okay. Nimrod was cast off, and oh, how the mighty have fallen. If we look at the temple as the center of Babylon, and Christ Christ told the Pharisees when he was in the temple being judged by the Pharisees and they sent him away, he looked back at him and he said, "Truly, I tell you, I leave you your house desolate." Talking about the temple.
Right.
Why? Because God wasn't to be found in it. He'd left. They saw to that. You know, he got the one time Christ lost his temper was in the courtyard of the temple because they had turned it into a business. It was no longer his father's house. They defiled.
Right. Yes, they did.
They weren't keeping God's word as much as they might have wanted to believe they were. They were heretics. He called them by their name. He said, "You're of your father Satan." That's pretty condemning.
Yes, it is.
And he told point blank, "I leave you your house desolate." And that is the desolation of abomination. They had so defiled God's temple that God left it vacant. And within the time that, if you read the account from Josephus, when the walls were breached, after 3.5 years of being under siege, when the walls were breached and they flooded in, the Jews that were in the city immediately ran to the steps of the temple to guard the temple. And one of the soldiers, against direct orders, took and threw a torch through one of the windows in the temple. And he said it was if they were possessed.
Right.
They ran over their commanders. And the Jews were tearing at their clothes. They didn't have the weapons to fight these guys, but they threw themselves at them, trying to keep them from destroying the temple. And within a short time, and I would argue maybe within an hour, the temple was utterly destroyed.
Could be. Well, you know, before we get too far away from this whole interpretation of the generation thing, you know, in Matthew, when you quoted Matthew 24:34, where it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place." Now, he used the word generation there. But in the verses right before that, in Matthew 23:34-36, it says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berezadek," however you pronounce that, "whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." But Zacharias was murdered 400 years before that.
Right.
So there's another interpretation when he says this generation, and he's talking about a murder that happened 400 years previously.
Well, but isn't he talking about in that God's judgment for all the past indiscretions, probably we could go all the way back to Eden, okay? All those are going to come down upon the head of this generation, right here, you, right now. You people are going to suffer God's judgment, and it will be a final judgment upon this generation. And in Jeremiah, you know, it says that if my people do not keep my commands, I will wipe them from the face of the earth, never to rise again.
Mm-hmm.
That's Israel. And I just can't reconcile in my mind when we go into Revelation 3:7-9, where, you know, the angel, which is Christ, is talking to him and saying, you know, "Look, I know you're of little strength, but I will make those who claim to be Jews but lie, they are of the synagogue of Satan, I will make them fall down at your feet and worship you, and they will know I have loved you." One of the things that I think that we get hung up on, and I didn't go into this much last night, is we get hung up on this identity of Jew versus Gentile, but that died on the cross. That was the end of that covenant, and it was the end of the differentiation, and everything leading up to the crucifixion, you know, Christ was teaching them, "Hey, look, you know, I know you think this is the law, But I'm telling you, it's for everyone. It's not just for the Jew. It's for the Gentile also.
Right.
And you're going to be adopted into the line of David through Christ by the blood sacrifice. And you know, in the earlier scriptures, you know, Paul was saying, truly, who is a Jew? One who is circumcised outwardly in the flesh? No, I tell you, it is one who's circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. For the letter of the law brings death, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
But you know what, Ron? That's a very good point. That's a very good point. You know, and it could be that neither futurist nor preterist have it right. Maybe it's a combination of both that we're just not able to put together. That part of it did come to pass then.
I think that may be the case. I think we're, you know, and we shouldn't, and that's why I enjoy our conversation, because it shouldn't be that we're at odds with one another and arguing over who's right, I'm right, and you're wrong. That's ridiculous. And so I enjoy the conversation to try and hash it out and come up with a reasonable, hey, you know, this makes sense. That makes sense to me.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's important. You know, you can't have mud unless you have water and dirt. And I tell people that all of the time. They have to be open-minded enough to not be stuck in their ways. You know, this other big thing about the dead rising at the time of the crucifixion.
Right.
Now, the preterist view of that is that was the first resurrection. Do they also believe that is equal to the rapture?
I don't know. I certainly wouldn't think so, but I honestly don't know. And quite honestly, I know I'd read it before in Matthew. I've read Matthew several times. For whatever reason, it never really jumped out at me and said, hey, pay attention, look here, because that flies in the face of much of the futurist ideas, you know, that, wow, I completely overlooked the fact that, you know, we're talking about when the veil is torn and there's this great shaking, that the tombs break open and the dead are risen out of their graves.
Right. And that did happen,
like,
so.
Well, why don't I remember reading that before? It just never really sunk in. You know, but it's certainly very instrumental and very important. That's an important event. And I think it helps to align some of the prophecy and some of the questions. You know, I mean, I still have questions. I've got lots of questions, and I doubt that I'm going to answer them all in a day.
Well, let me tell you what I tried to do is when I read that the first time, I immediately went back to how were the people in the past who didn't know Christ, how were they saved and able to go to heaven? God granted them grace through their faith. They believed in God, even though they didn't know Jesus' sacrifice.
Sure.
Still, they had the faith, and God gave them the grace to take them to heaven based on their faith in God, you know, which is what we're doing today. It's grace and faith. So I tried to go back and apply the fact that these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and everybody else who was involved in all of that stuff, still went to heaven, even though it wasn't under the covenant of the sacrifice on the cross. So these people that rose from the dead at that time, were they under that same grace or not, because it didn't come till after the resurrection? Now, that's a question I haven't been able to reconcile.
Well, now, see, I would assume that those that are spoken of coming, rising out of the grave, were perhaps the saints, okay, that are under the throne in Revelation, saying, how much longer do we have to stay here, you know, before we get to come out and judge? How much longer?
The martyred saints.
Right. How much longer, God, when, oh Lord, how much longer do we have to stay here? Because now, you know, they're out of the ground. And they're in heaven, but they're under the throne of God. They're still in like this limbo. They can't gaze upon the glory of God yet, but they're so close. Man, that's got to drive you nuts to be in that position. And I'll ask you a question that I've asked many others. as a Christian and coming from the futurist idea, do you believe that if you died today and ascend to heaven, will you go to heaven and
absolutely
face God's judgment? Okay. So if you, uh-huh. if we believe that, then you have to reconcile that with the fact that God's judgment day, the day of the Lord, has already occurred.
Well, you're talking about the white throne judgment.
Absolutely.
Right?
If you're gonna go to heaven and face God, then you would necessarily have to believe that his final judgment on the earth has come, wouldn't you?
Well, no, because the white throne judgment is the final judgment. The judgment that comes from those who are in Christ, that judgment is based on our works. So we're judged according to our works for our rewards in heaven. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. The next thing after death is judgment. That's the judgments of our works. And that we are the saints that come back and rule and reign with him over that 1,000-year period.
Okay.
So our judgment would not be a judgment of salvation. The white throne judgment, it says in Revelation, is to determine who goes to hell and who doesn't. So who is saved during this millennium period? Everyone else goes to the lake of fire. So according to the futurist view, us as Christians who are believers who are, actually have salvation will not be a part of the white throne judgment.
Okay, and I kind of understand that, but then at the same time I'll go back to after all this has occurred, we have in Revelation where it talks about the city and the river of life flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. On uh-huh. each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations.
Right.
And there are those outside the gates who are murderers and rapists and idolaters. So that kind of is at odds to me with the idea that there's been this final judgment and all the bad folks are in hell and everybody else is in heaven, because here we have this new Jerusalem that John talks about descending, and the leaves of the trees are going out as healing for the nations. So the nations clearly still exist outside of the new Jerusalem after
right.
the judgment has occurred. And there's still a chance for them to be healed and reconciled to God.
Okay, the futurist part of that is that the white throne judgment doesn't come until the end of the 1,000-year reign. And during that 1,000-year reign is when the Lord rules with a rod of iron, and we as saints rule and reign with him. The leaves for the healing of the nations is for the conversion of people during that millennium period. And at the end of that millennium period is when you have the final judgment.
Okay. I'm reading my footnotes here, and it says, you know, whether the nations and kings are millennial people or resurrected in the eternal state is unclear. Hmm. In either case, the redeemed will be allowed to enter the city, and the rest won't.
Right.
So, it just maybe it's the placement of it in Revelation that seems like it's the final chapter. And then of course Christ rules and reigns forever and ever.
Right. After he looses Satan for that short period and allows
right.
him to deceive the nations for that short period, and then he casts him into the lake of fire. Yeah. That's the futurist interpretation.
That's one of my musings right now, where I think I kind of crossing some of the preterists and some of the futurists. You know, one of my questions is, St. Augustine was explaining one of the verses about in Revelation, and he said the words, quote, "and they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city." He says that does not mean that they've come or shall come to one specific place on the earth, as if the camp of the saints and the beloved city is in one place. He said, "For this camp is nothing other than the church of Christ extending over the entire world."
And who's saying that?
That this is Saint Augustine.
Ah.
And he's explaining, hang on a minute. He's giving an explanation of Revelation 20, 7 through 9, where it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Now, one of the explanations from the preterist is that what happened at the end of the millennial reign, which would have been 1070, okay, is Satan was loosed on the earth. He was able to deceive the nations, and they gathered together. And the fire from heaven was a figurative, the fire of speech and revival that came in the Reformation movement that started with the Franciscans or the Lollards. I can see where someone might buy into that, but I got a hard time with that one. I'm more of the idea that could it be possible that we are today, right now, living in that time when Satan has been released and all the enemies of God are gathering around his church, around the world, in preparation for a final battle? As we look around the world and we see everything that's going on with, you know, Israel and Iran and the Islam and the caliphate and the New Agers, and everybody is after God, and they want to just destroy God, and they want to pit the Christians against everybody else. It's God against the world at this point.
Well, you know what I said earlier, I think you just really confirmed, and that is, you know, obviously both preterists and futurists believe in this final battle. This final battle is going to come. I think that the difference here is the placement of the timing of that final battle.
Sure.
And I think that's where there's a little bit of division, is the placement of that final battle, because obviously the final battle hasn't happened yet.
I certainly agree with that.
Yeah, that's definitely yet to come, because it says, you know, that Israel will be this extended period of time burying the bones. There will be pillars of fire, you know, all of that stuff. Obviously, that stuff hasn't happened yet. So that's still to come. But I think you're just confirming what I said earlier, where maybe there's bits of both that are absolutely true. And all we need to do is be open-minded enough to be able to look at it in an objective way and just put these puzzle pieces together. And I think conversations like this is exactly what that's doing.
I think you're absolutely right, and I think it's what's needed. I mean, I really – it's difficult to find the conversation, quite honestly.
Yeah.
I had a fellow that I worked with that he was – unfortunately, he was raised Episcopalian.
Oh, boy.
His dad was, you know, one of the higher ups in the Archdiocese here in Atlanta. And so he had a lot of resentment towards the Episcopalians. And he's very open-minded. And yet, he's very, very firm in his faith and belief. So we had some tremendous conversations. And he got promoted, and now I got nobody to talk to. I saw one of the guys on your chat last night, you know, made a comment, said, "Boy, this guy likes to talk." Yes, I do. it's the best form of communication I'm equipped with to try and work out these conversations, these questions, and try and, you know, get to a reasonable founding of truth. And I honestly believe, you know, one of the problems I have with some of the really staunch preterist views is, you know, the timing in particular, if everything in the prophecy in the Bible has all been fulfilled, then Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. But I have a problem because there's this thing that popped up right smack dab in the midst of the time frame. And I know that it's Satan. And that thing that popped up in the midst of that time frame is Islam.
So where do you think Islam fits in there?
I think Islam is exactly what Muhammad claimed Allah told him, that Allah stokes the fires of hell.
Yeah.
I believe him in that. There's very few things that, you know, I've taken out of the Quran that I believe, but I do believe that. I think he meant that one.
Yeah.
It is a sadistic religious fanaticism that plays to the weakness of the flesh to entice its adherents.
Good description.
I mean, you know, they're tempting them with 72 virgins. It's all about the weakness of the flesh. And how any self-respecting individual could go through life knowing that there's not a doggone thing that they can do to gain entrance into heaven aside from strapping on some bombs and killing themselves as a martyr in jihad. Otherwise, you got a 1 in 30,000 chance of going.
Well, you know what the sad part of that really is they don't know anything else. They don't know that there's anything else out there. They're not allowed to read the Bible or the teachings of Jesus or any of the apostles. They're not allowed to do any of that. In fact, there's a lot of Muslims in Muslim countries right now who are getting their hands on the Bible and able to read the epistles and the things that were written by Jesus and coming to Christianity. Because they know in their heart, just like everybody else, that God exists and he did not create us to kill each other.
Right.
And we know that in our heart.
And, you know, that in and of itself is a form of bondage. We become a slave to our anger and our rage. You know, it's still lusting after the flesh in one form or another.
Right.
And, you know, my God in the scripture told me that I did not create you for a spirit of bondage. I did not give you over to a spirit of bondage.
Yes.
We're not here to be slaves. Not to anything on this earth. Not to any doctrine or ideology. The only thing we're supposed to be a slave to is God.
Yes, that's absolutely true. And, you know, I was just thinking just a second ago, even through everything that we're talking about, even if there's differences between preterist and futurist or any of the timelines or anything like that, anybody who's listening, and I tell people this all the time on my program, that all of this has nothing to do with your salvation. So we may talk about this and we may have some different opinions, different views, different interpretations, but if everyone is who and what they say they are in Christ, this doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. This is just a search for truth.
Absolutely.
Not about salvation. You know, I've had some problems with other hosts in the past who say, no, you have to do things in order to be saved. That it's not by grace and faith. You have to have works to go with that. You know, and I've had to do entire programs on telling people that their works are a result of their relationship, not a path to get there. It's
right.
Not a path to salvation. It's a consequence of your salvation.
It's a result. Yeah, exactly. A consequence of it.
I just wanted everybody to understand, even though we're talking about all these different things and some of this is divisive and some of it's not, some of it might bring out some truth, that none of this has to do with anybody's salvation. If you're who and what you say you are in Christ, then stand firm at that and join in the conversation. Be open-minded enough to grab onto the truth if it comes your way. You know, and if there's truth in either side of this conversation, and everybody needs to be open-minded enough to grab hold of that truth and apply it.
Amen.
So I just wanted to throw that in there.
You know, and that's I've tried to tell my audience several times that, you know, look, I'm not bringing this stuff up because I want to shake or challenge your faith or change your faith in Christ. Not even close. So, I mean, please don't read into it that. Just like yesterday when I put up the stuff about the Hall of Records and the Egyptians, and you go back and look at the symbols in the stars, the constellations, okay? And to me, when I look at all of this stuff, and one of the things, I have to say this, one of the things that cracks me up is that I have these people who don't believe in God, and they think it's all just a fairy tale, and they actually believe that the Jews and the Hebrews took their storyline, the Bible actually, you know, a lot of it came from the Greeks. And I'm like, what? The Greeks weren't even a civilization in existence in history when the Hebrews were talking and writing. So, I mean, that's so far outside the norm. Now, there's still the argument about, you know, Samaria and the Sumerian text and Babylon and Egypt. I personally think that the Bible is what it says it is, and Genesis is in the beginning of God's creation, and that the Egyptians and the Sumerians and the Babylonians took the creation story and twisted it to suit their own doctrine, their own agenda, their own eschatology.
Well, sure, that's been happening all along.
Not the other way around. And that's why there is this common theme throughout all these different ideologies and religions, because they've cherry-picked one part or another of the true creation story and process, the true history of God and the creation of the universe, and tried to make it fit their agenda, their ideology, and that's exactly what the elitists are doing right to this day.
Yes, that's absolutely true. Absolutely true, you know, and that's a big problem with people cherry-picking the Gospels to come up to make their point, to try to make it what they want it to be. That's a huge problem. Huge problem. And it's been a problem all along.
Yeah. Well, and you know, a lot of people would probably say that you and I right now are engaged in the same thing. And,
yes.
And you know, hey, that may be the appearance of it. It's going to take me where it takes me. What I want is the truth. And, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. I don't have a dog in this fight, so to speak, wanting one side or the other to be right or wrong. I just want the truth. I really don't care about right and wrong in that respect. It doesn't change my faith. It doesn't change my relationship with my Savior and my God. It just doesn't.
You know, I got to tell you my personal opinion here. You know, after what he did on the cross to save a wretch like me from my sins, I owe him at least the courtesy of understanding who and what he is, how he thinks, and how he operates. I owe him that.
Yep.
And that's the very least that I can do, is to know him as well as he knows me after what he's done for me. You know, and so searching for the truth is not a bad thing. It's an honorable quest, and it's a quest that I'm sure he wants us to do. He wants us to talk about these things and render the fat out of this and come down to the truth.
I think you're exactly right, and I think that this is getting into the meat of the scripture, the meat of the word, and chewing it, digesting it, you know, tasting it and taking it in, not just glossing it over. Oh, I read that. Yeah, whatever. You know, my pastor said this, and that's the way it is.
Yes.
No, I don't want someone else's idea of what I'm supposed to think is in this book.
Well, you know, there's a lot of churches that tell people that when they come to Christ, to start in the New Testament, you don't really need the Old Testament, and that's completely wrong, because that's your foundation. Without the Old Testament, you don't have a foundation for the New Testament. You're not going to understand everything that happens in the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. And when they talk,
go ahead.
They, they talk about those, the Old Testament in the New Testament all the time. And if you don't know what's in the Old Testament and the very basic foundation of our faith, then that stuff's not going to make sense to you, and you're never going to be able to come to the truth. And that's said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, ever studying but never able to come to the truth. These people are never able to come to the truth because they're either cherry-picking or they go look for what they want, and they're never able to get the truth because they're leaving so much of it out of there. People need to start in the first word of Genesis and read all the way through.
Yep. You know, it's funny, and it's not a biblical quote, but I was watching a movie last night. I couldn't sleep, my mind going a billion miles an hour. And the movie was on The Mummy Returns, or Return of the Mummy, you know, with the Scorpion King and all that over in Egypt. And that stuff's pretty entertaining. But nonetheless, they're in this little hot air balloon ship contraption thing. And the Magi is trying to convince the star hero of the movie that he's actually the reincarnation of the Scorpion King. Because he's got this tattoo mark on his arm, and he says, well, how do you explain that? And he says, I don't know, just a coincidence. And the guy looks at him, and he says, if you don't understand where you come from, how do you know where you're going?
Exactly. Exactly.
And that's, you know, that's exactly what you're talking about. If you don't comprehend from whence you came, how can you possibly know where it is you're headed?
Oh, there's so much truth in that. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, when I started really earnestly seeking out and wanting to know the truth, I want to know it all. I want to know everything, you know. I like Solomon, just hit me with it. And one of the things God laid on my heart was Leviticus. And my head dropped. I'm like, really? Leviticus? Yeah. And he's like, you know, don't just read it. He says, know it. And not just know it, but understand it.
Mm.
And I really think the point was that as you read through it, just reading through Leviticus is as much a labor as living it. Okay?
Yes, it is.
There is no way. There is no way that these people could possibly adhere to this law. It's not physically, humanly possible. They would have been in constant supplication, constant offerings. I mean, there, you know, I said earlier, I don't think there'd be a lamb or a ram or a dove within, you know, 10,000 miles of the place.
Yeah.
If they were honest in their, you know, seeking out repentance.
Most people don't even really understand what repentance is. And you see that in the churches all of the time. You see it all over the place where they say, well, I repent of that, so now I'm clean and clear from it. And that's not repentance at all. So they have the total wrong idea of actually what repentance even is. And I challenge people all of the time to give themselves these spiritual checkups to see if they actually who and what they say they are. Because so many people are lost and don't even know it because they just don't have a basic understanding of what all of this stuff means and how to actually come to repentance is a good example of that. That if you don't have an understanding of how to come to repentance, then how can you claim to be saved?
You know, one of the hardest things is forgiveness.
Mm. I agree.
And not necessarily forgiveness of those you see as having trespassed against you, but forgiving yourself.
Yes. Well, you know, that's Robert Schuller's big theme. You remember what happened to Robert Schuller? He lost that Crystal Cathedral. He went bankrupt, out of business. His daughter was holding services at the theater across the street from the Crystal Cathedral. They sold that to the Catholics. Because he came out with that book that hell was losing your self-esteem and redemption was getting your self-esteem back. And God did the same thing to him that he did to King Saul. He pulled it out from under him and said, you're done, buddy. And he lost it all.
Yeah.
because of that very thing. So you make a valid point there.
You know, it was some time ago. My family, my mother and her family, you know, when I was growing up, God, church, spirituality, Christ, salvation was never a topic in our home. And I learned when I got a little bit older that my mother was married before she met my father, and she had a little boy, Stanley. And Stanley died when he was 2 years old. And my mother's first husband was abusive and all these terrible things. And I learned this at probably the age of 12, which was pretty heavy. But as I went through life, you know, there was probably about 5-6 years ago, I was up in my office. It was 3 a.m. I wasn't able to sleep. And everybody had told me throughout my life, you should write a book. Well, I'm not a writer. My grandmother was, but I'm not. But I sat down at my computer and I started just pecking it out and going through things in my mind. And it really hit me. My focus went to my mother and why we never talked about salvation and God. And my stepfather was very devout and, you know, was very active in the church. She just didn't participate. She just wouldn't. And so the next day I called her. And it's just something God put on my heart. And I told her, I said, Mom, you got to forgive him. She said, what are you talking about? I said, you've got to forgive God for taking Stanley. And boy, that tore her up. And she started crying. And I said, look, you know, I said, you think God took Stanley away from you, but he didn't. I said, do you still think about him every day? She said, yeah. I said, when you lay down at night, do you think about him? Of course I do. Do you see his face? Yes. I said, you know, it occurs to me that you have two sons. One is 47 years old and lives in Georgia and calls you from time to time. The other is 2 years old and you hold him in your arms every night when you lay down to go to bed. I said, God didn't take him from you. You still have him in your heart and your mind. You need to forgive God and stop being mad at him.
Yeah, you know, a few weeks ago, I gave a personal testimony about losing a newborn and really gave a pretty good example of how not to blame God, that he has the reasons for the things he does. In my case, this baby was born with his bowels on the outside of his body. And not on the inside where it should have been. And through all of these meetings with surgeons and with doctors, they said he's going to have a lifetime of surgeries and trying to get all of these things back in place because his lungs weren't developing, his heart had fell out of place, because everything that holds it in there was on the outside of his body. And, you know, the Bible tells us that God won't allow a testing more than we can endure. You know, and I think that he was just loved this baby so much and showed so much grace to not make him go through a life like this where he'd probably be asking himself his entire life, why am I even alive? Suffering
yeah.
like this his whole life, having to go through these things, you know. And I think God just loved him so much and had so much mercy on him that he didn't allow him to go through all of those things. You know, and other people at the funeral and everybody that was around us were angry with God about this. I said, why would you be angry with God about this? He saved him from this life of just torment. You know, why would you be angry about that? They just didn't understand. You know, that God, when he deals with little kids like that, there's a reason behind the things that he does. You know, and even if you don't see it, it's right back to the trust issue. Just trust that he loves each and every one of us. that he wouldn't do anything that's harmful. There's a reason for everything he does, you know. So what you're talking about with your mom is you're absolutely right. You know, there was a reason. I don't know what that reason was, but we have to trust that there was a reason, and it was a good one, whatever it was. You know, there's no reason to be angry with God about these things.
Well, you know, that goes back to, you know, Christopher Hitchens in his debate with Doug Wilson and trying to say that, okay, if you believe in God, then all these terrible things that have happened in the world are all God's fault. No, they're not.
No.
You know, Solomon said it best, you know, that chance and circumstance happen to us all. Stuff happens. For lack of a better way of putting it, stuff happens. But God will always be there to see you through it if you have faith and trust in Him.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, He didn't ordain this to happen. He didn't make this child born with a deformity. It's just mind-numbing that people think in those terms. They're always looking for somewhere to couch the blame. It's always got to be someone's fault.
Yeah. Well, we live in a broken, dying world, and that's the kind of things that happen in a broken, dying world. That's why I say all the time, I cannot wait for this world to change. You know, I got to tell you, I'm a solid futurist. My life, personally, was turned upside down by what God did on the cross. And I'm dedicated to the end time prophecy that I do programs on all the time. Make no doubt about that. But I am open minded to any other truth that I might be missing, or puzzle pieces that are missing, because everybody has missing puzzle pieces. And I'm definitely open to that. But I got to tell you, I'm firmly committed to the end time prophecy that comes through Daniel and Revelation, Ezekiel. Through the Gospels, I truly believe that we are in those times now. For me, it's really hard for me to deny that. To be honest, I don't think I could ever accept the preterist view, because there's just too many scriptures that apply to now that haven't applied before. You know, recently I did a program on the book of Daniel, and up to chapter 11, verse 35 is all history, things that have already come to pass.
And
these are incredibly detailed prophecies. And in this program, I pulled up the history of just not all of it, you know, because Calvin went through that. He was obsessed with Daniel. But history, just in the last few verses, coming up to verse 35 of chapter 11, I just pulled up the history and showed the accuracy of his prophecies. Well, starting in 36 are future events. And so when I started going through that, then we start seeing the coming of the Antichrist and the way he's going to beguile the world, and the build up to this final conflict, the one world government, the one world currency, the false prophet, the Archbishop Fatima in 1100 claiming there would only be 112 popes and naming them.
Right.
You know,
right.
Not that I give Catholics that much credibility. I think they're idolaters.
I'm with you on that one. You know, and there's a school of thought out there that that the Catholic Church actually is what gave rise to Islam. But that's a whole nother story in and of itself.
Mm.
I want to read you a response from the website, the True Torah Believing Jews.
Oh, okay.
And a guy, a Christian, wrote in and asked, you know, how do you reconcile, because they're completely against the nation state of Israel today. They see it as Zionism and an affront to God. And the guy is basically asking, but didn't God promise the land of Israel to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the rabbi writes him back and he says, it is true that God promised the land of Israel to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his promise will be again fulfilled someday when the Messiah comes.
Right.
So I'm kind of at odds with him on that one. It says, however, Scripture makes it clear that until the coming of the Messiah, the Jews will be in exile in various countries, and only be the Messiah who gathers them in and reestablishes the Jewish kingdom. And then they give a list of the different scriptures So it's the Messiah that will be gathering them in. He said, in addition, the Talmud warns Jews with an oath not to force the end of exile, not to make war with nations of the world, and not to ascend en masse to the Holy Land until the Messiah comes. The reasoning behind the covenant is a two-way street. The Jews were not promised the land for no reason other than their genetic makeup. They have to keep the Torah to retain their rights to the land. Moreover, even a Gentile can join the Jewish people and will have a right to the land. So we see that it's not primarily the race of Jews that God is interested in. It's in their beliefs and practices, in keeping the law. Well, we know that's not accurate. And he says, this is the exile we're still in today. I put a little footnote in there, and I said, I would say the exile will continue as long as people reject Christ.
Yeah.
And that's really, to me, where the reconciliation is at. If you read through the scripture and you see what occurs, it flows perfectly into the New Testament. The Messiah did come. He was the Savior. And he wasn't just the Savior of the Jews. He was the Savior of all mankind, all of God's children. And the only obstacle to that salvation is us.
Well, you know, there is a school of thought out there. I won't name any names. Oprah Winfrey. Who believe that there's many paths, that all you have to do is have the works. If you live the way Jesus says that you're supposed to live, that you're saved, doesn't matter how you climb the mountain, everybody reaches the top, which is salvation, going to heaven.
Well, gosh, gee, we could not just include Oprah in that. We could go into, who's Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. And, you know, I mean, I was floored. What's his name? John Hagee. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
On this website, the True Torah Believing Jews Against Zionism, there's a question and answer section from Christians. And one of the questions, and I'm going to see if I can pull the site up real quick because I don't want to get it wrong. I was floored. I was absolutely floored when I read who wrote the question, and it was none other than John Hagee. And basically what he was asking these people who are devout in their devotion to Judaism is what part they saw Zionism playing with Hitler. And see, this question, I know why he asked that question. He's trying to trap them into saying that the Zionists were with Hitler in destroying the Jews. And the answer that the rabbi gave was absolutely phenomenal. And it really cut him off at the knees. And I don't know how much of Hagee's stuff you've read. He really preaches this dual covenant.
Yeah, well.
You know, there's one for the Jews and then there's one for the rest of us. The new covenant is for us, and the old covenant still holds true for all the Jews, and that's certainly not what I've read in my Bible.
Well, that's true. However, you know, I kind of see where he's coming from, because the Bible does say that the Jews will have blinders on them until the time of the very end when Christ returns, and then they'll know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. There is a little bit of legitimacy to that. He just took it too far.
Yeah, I agree with that. And, you know, I think as long as you're rejecting Christ, you're in a perilous situation.
Yeah.
To say the least. But one of the things that the rabbi, you know, wrote to him, he was talking about the World Zionist Organization that was formed during, or actually prior to, World War II, and they had a lot of money, and they were headquartered in England, and there was 800,000 Polish Jews that they could bribe the Nazis that were in Poland to save these people. all they needed was some trucks and some other supplies, and they could save 800,000 human beings from destruction, and they refused.
Wow.
They said, no, we feel that our resources are better directed towards the reconstruction of the Holy Land, Israel.
But
that's pretty tough.
You're out of time,
I know,
huh?
We're in the archives, yeah. But that's, dude, that's really tough.
It is.
I would not want that on my conscience.
Yeah. Well, you know, before we have to go here, I got to tell you, you know, the Blog Talk listeners, the people that listen through Blog Talk to my program, are probably less than 1% of my total listeners. And after last night's program, I got to tell you, I picked up 16 new listeners from Twitter.
Wow, that's awesome.
16 new ones just from last night's program. So when I got up this morning and started checking my email, I couldn't believe. Now, it's not unusual for me to pick up, you know, one or two, three a week, something like that. But to pick up 16 in one night, apparently the conversation was something that people wanted to hear.
Well, I think there's a lot of questions. I think people have questions, and I think they might be afraid to ask because they don't want to appear to be not really believing.
Yeah.
And maybe when they're reading the scripture and they don't fully understand, and they're afraid to ask. You know, my pastor, our local pastor here, is friends with Gary DeMar. And he's the one that wrote the book, Last Days Madness, End Times Madness. I don't have it. I've passed it on to someone else. But when I started reading that book, he used the Bible. He used scripture to back up everything he was saying. So he used the scripture to verify the scripture and the prophecy rather than going outside of it, which I thought was pretty awesome. And things started to click, and I'm like, you know, that makes sense. This makes sense. Okay, I see that. Now, and he answered several questions that I had. The thing that upset me, I think, was when I asked the pastor, I said, if you believe this, why aren't you preaching it? And he said, I had Gary in as a guest pastor, and it really caused a huge rift in the church. And
oh.
Got to the point of lightning bolts and thunderclouds, and I'm going, wow.
What okay. Risk?
I'm sitting there, and in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, Pastor, I love you, but you just lost some credibility in my mind.
Well, yeah, what, the risk of preaching the truth?
Because if this truth is on your heart and you're not sharing it to your congregation, what are you doing?
Oh, yeah, my goodness.
I did not say that to the man. I couldn't. I couldn't possibly say that to him, but it was in my mind immediately. I thought, oh, my goodness. And I am going to do my utmost this week to reach out to Gary DeMar. He's local here to me. And he does a radio show. He's far more well-equipped to defend the preterist view than I ever will be, because I'm not 100% sold on it, as you're fully aware at this point. But I do entertain the possibility that, you know, there's more credence to it than most Christians, I think, are willing to give. And I would like to have the three of us on a show together, you know, possibly on your show, if we can bring in some more listeners, that would be awesome. And also expose, you know, people to some of Gary's books. You might yourself read that book. And I know, and I gathered from your website that you are very much in the end times prophecy. And I don't want to disrespect that in any way at all. And I'm certainly not trying to, you know, push you off of your foundation by any stretch. But I think it's a conversation that's worth having. one of the preachers that I love to watch on television is Jack Van Impe. And I don't know if you've ever watched Jack.
Actually, I have talked to Jack a few times.
The man is a walking encyclopedia of the Bible.
Yes, he is.
He is just so full of spirit and energy. And it's fun to watch because he gets very excited about, you know, the prospect that we're in the end times, and so many others don't. And I'm thinking,
yeah.
What are we afraid of? I mean, if that's truly it, then we ought to embrace that. I can think of nothing better than take me out of this body and put me in front of the Father.
Absolutely. Well, you know, I'll tell you, my program and my goal here is about the times we're in, because we are, without a doubt, forming this one world government, this one world currency, and this one world religion. Now, the Bible says that's going to happen no matter what the timing is.
Yeah, and I agree.
For months, I've been going through this, and I back up everything I say with scripture, and I back up the current events, not with what I say, but I'll back it up with sound clips and with news story from credible agencies, and I back all of that stuff up. If I'm going to say something's my personal opinion, I'll say it up front that this is my personal opinion.
Sure.
Otherwise, everything that I say, I back up, and I back it up 100%, which is critically important. I'm dedicated to this because there's no doubt that we're in these times. There's no doubt in my mind. And I kind of feel like, you know, and Jack Van Impe was actually kind of an inspiration, just because I really felt like I needed to be on the rooftops screaming for people to open their eyes and see what's going on around them in the world today. And what the Bible says is going to happen in the coming of the one world government and this one world religion, and showing people how all of this is coming about baby step by baby step. You know, it's cuts, death by a thousand cuts. And that's exactly what they're doing in such baby steps that people don't pay attention. And it's all coming about right underneath their nose and they don't even know it. And I feel like I need to be on the rooftops just screaming it. And I don't have that kind of voice. And I was a little envious that Jack does have that kind of voice, that he does actually have an audience to do that kind of stuff. You know, so last year I started this radio program, and my numbers, my listens, the archive listens and the live listens double and sometimes triple every single month for the last 9 months without fail.
That's awesome.
It's awesome, not because it's nothing that I do.
But it's getting the message out and getting people to open their eyes and peel the blinders off and wake up to reality. And you know, Robert and I were talking about that earlier, that we are too comfortable in our servitude.
Yeah. Well, and a lot of us are just wrong. They're just wrong. People have the wrong ideas. They have the wrong concept. They're listening to false teachers and preachers, and they're being deceived. You know, and I want people to give themselves that spiritual checkup to make sure they're not being deceived, because there are Christians who are going to go to hell because they're Christian in name only.
Yep. Even if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Have you ever read anything from Chuck Baldwin?
No.
If you'll shoot me an email, I will. I'll forward you a link or whatever. Chuck Baldwin is a pastor that recently moved from Florida to Flathead, Montana. And, buddy, let me tell you, he is flat putting it on them. And he's not holding back any punches. He did an entire dissertation on Romans 13 and how people have completely misconstrued and misrepresented what Paul was telling to the Christians in Rome when he was speaking to them. And that, you know, if you think you're supposed to be obeying this government that is running roughshod over God, and you're insane, okay?
Yeah.
You're not supposed to be serving two masters. What Paul was saying is that just authority is not a terror to good works. And he's telling this to a crowd of Roman Christians while the Christians are being fed to the daggum lion. Okay,
yeah.
So he's not telling him, don't worry, you know, Caesar's benevolent. God put him in charge. He knows what he's doing. Just obeying and go peacefully into that good night. No, that's not what he was talking about. You'd have to be nuts to believe that, but there's a bunch of them that do.
Yes,
and,
they do.
You know, and so Chuck is really, I've really latched on. I get his newsletters, and he's had some great writings. His son is a constitutional lawyer. And it's just, you know, we need all hands on deck right now. I agree with you wholeheartedly that regardless of whether it's the, you know, the end time coming, second coming, if we're in the time that, you know, Satan has been released for a time, it doesn't matter. That part of it doesn't matter. What matters is that we recognize that we are in a battle.
Yes.
And that battle is the either God or everything else. And
well, no doubt we're in the battle. There's no doubt about that.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Absolutely. Well, man, I would love to try and get something together for your show if you're okay with that. And maybe
sure.
have Gary call and you guys can talk. And I don't know really. I've never spoken with him. I can only attest to, you know, what I've read, listened to some of his radio shows. He's also very open-minded. And I was a little confused because of some of his stances on the modern state of Israel coming from this devout preterist ideology. And I don't know how to reconcile those two. And that's something I want to ask him.
Is he a hyper preterist?
I don't know what you would call it. I you got me there.
Well,
I know he's written, you know, several books and he's just adamant that, you know, this is not the end times and that, you know, all this was done previously. And I agree with a lot of what he has to say, but there's still questions there too. I'm not wholly convinced. And so, you know, I'm not a super duper hyper or anything. I'm still open and trying to figure it all out.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's some good arguments that some preterists don't like. I mean, the fact that the Euphrates wasn't dried up for the army, 2 million man army to come from the east, that hasn't happened. And, you know, this long list of other things that haven't happened. And you can debate that all day long. But if somebody's not willing to be open-minded enough to have an intelligent conversation about it, then it's just an argument. And I'm not interested in arguing.
Right. And neither am I. I would much rather have, you know, something like we did this evening and the other night on your show. I think it's just productive. It's
yeah.
Absolutely productive. And I don't claim to have all the answers. I'm still trying to work it out. And I don't want to have the conversation with someone that believes that they've got all the answers.
Yeah. Well, you know, I tell people on my program all the time that a truly wise man is always learning, but becomes an idiot when he thinks he knows it all.
Yeah.
And that's absolutely true. So,
you betcha.
You know, there's a good point there. Okay, well, I'm on at 8, so I'm going to do a little research here and get ready for that, and hopefully we'll be able to have a conversation like this again.
Absolutely, I look forward to it. I'm on at 7:30 tomorrow night, so we'll be overlapping each other. How long is your show tomorrow?
I schedule in advance. I'm scheduled about 2 weeks in advance, and I do them all for 2 hours. I schedule them all for 2 hours. They don't always go 2 hours, but they're all scheduled for that.
Okay.
And
I might be done in time to catch the last 30 minutes or something.
You're on the East Coast, right?
No, I'm in Georgia. Well, okay, sure. Duh.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I am on the East. So.
I'm in Oregon.
Right.
So 8 o'clock for me is 11 o'clock for you.
Oh, okay, I got you. I didn't know if you were doing Eastern Standard Time or.
No, I'm Pacific Time.
Okay.
So there's going to be a time difference. So it's 10 o'clock where you're at, right?
Yeah. It's
yeah.
10:14 here.
Yeah. See, it's only 7:14 here. I'm on in 45 minutes at 8 o'clock our time. So a little
bit
of time
time difference there, so maybe that'll make a difference.
Okay. Well, I'll try and tune in for a little bit. I've got to get up and work tomorrow, but I really enjoyed the conversation, and I look forward to more.
Yeah, me too. Okay, well, I'll talk to you soon, and hopefully we'll do it again. All right, thanks.
God bless, Dean.
You too.
All right, bye-bye.